Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15, looking at verses 1 to 32 today. We're going to do a lot of reading, people. So hopefully you brought your reading glasses. Speaking of glasses, how many of you have ever lost something? Anyone here in this sanctuary ever misplaced something? So I think we have 100% agreement that we have all lost something. Now, let me ask you a secondary question. Have you ever lost anything of value? Have you ever lost something that you were like, it really hurt that you lost it? Not like, where'd I put my coffee? Which that's usually what I lose. I'm looking around for my coffee. I was like, I know it's only half. You know what's the worst thing? When you lose your coffee and you're like, you look around for it, and then you finally found it, but you'd already drank it, and you just find the empty cup. So most of you would say that you've lost something of value in your life. Okay, that's fair. Believe it or not, you're not alone. In fact, there have been some incredibly valuable items that have been lost through the course of history. Let me share with you a couple of these interesting lost items. The first is, many of you have heard of the Fabergé eggs. Between 1885 and 1916, the jeweler company Fabergé, run at the time by a Russian jeweler by the name of Peter Carl Fabergé, made ornately decorated Easter eggs for the Russian imperial family. These eggs were the ultimate achievement of the renowned Russian jewelry house. 10 eggs were produced from 1885 until 1893 during the reign of Emperor Alexander III. 40 more eggs were created during the rule of his son, Nicholas II, two each year, one for his mother and the second for his wife. The Russian Revolution in 1917 led to the execution of Nicholas II, the last of the czars of Russia, along with much of the Romanov family. In the aftermath of their deaths, many of the eggs went missing and are still unaccounted for today. Many rumors claim that some are part of private collections of people around the world. Yeah, those are priceless artifacts that, for the most part, are just missing today. But that's not the only piece of important history that is missing. The second one is the Masamune sword. The Honjo Masamune sword was supposedly created by Goro Masamune, who lived from 1264 to 1343 and is considered by many to be the greatest sword maker in Japanese history. The sword is named after one of its owners, Honjo Sengaga, who took it as his prize after a 16th century battle. The sword later came into the possession of Tawangu Isia, who became the first shogun of Japan after winning a series of wars in the 16th century. The sword then was passed down through the family until the end of World War II, when the sword was turned over to American authorities during the American occupation of Japan. As they were concerned that the sword and others like it would be used against the Americans. But the sword never reappeared. It is possible that U.S. soldiers destroyed the sword, among other captured Japanese weapons, or that the sword may have been brought to America, meaning that it could still one day be rediscovered. One more I wanted to give you of famous lost items, and this one you probably are all familiar with. It is the Ark of the Covenant. Yes. According to the Bible, the Ark of the Covenant, this is different than the Ark that Noah sailed in. The Ark of the Covenant was the chest that held the engraved tablets of the Ten Commandments, along with some other things from the story of the Exodus. The chest was kept in the temple that was built by King Solomon. That temple was destroyed in 587 BC when an army from ancient Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Jerusalem and sacked the city. Yet there was no record of the ark being part of the plunder that was taken out of the temple. In fact, the Bible actually lists the items that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, but the ark was not among the items that were taken. It is unclear what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, and its location has long been a source of speculation. Some believe that it was taken by the Egyptians prior to the Babylonian invasions Others believe that it was moved to Ethiopia for safekeeping as threats against Israel continued to grow. We all know where the Ark is, right? It's in a big warehouse in America. Indiana Jones found it, right? Because of these items' historical and monetary value, some still seek to recover these lost artifacts. We make huge, sweeping movie epics looking for these lost items. But the Bible tells us that God himself does not easily give up on lost things. But instead of looking for priceless jewelry or ancient weapons, the Bible makes it clear that God is looking for his lost creation. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Today, we're going to explore three parables that make it abundantly clear that Jesus meant exactly what he said in Luke chapter 19. Within these parables, we get insight into the struggle of mankind, the heart of God, and our role in helping God find and rescue the lost. So like I said, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to join me. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 32 this morning. As you're turning there, just a reminder, we're spending the summer looking at the parables of Jesus. And over the last few weeks and months, we've been looking at a number of different parables that are found throughout the Gospels. And what we see about these parables is they are the way Jesus shared a great deal of information about the kingdom of God. Some of it was about what God's heart is for people. Others were information about what's going to happen in the end times. But what we see is that these parables are incredibly varied in the audience that they're shared to and the topics that they cover. One of the things that we see as we have studied these parables is that who Jesus is speaking to and what Jesus is speaking about matters a great deal if we want to properly interpret these stories. We can take these stories and we can read them and we can make them say whatever we want them to say. But if we're being true, if we're being workers who are rightly handling the word of truth, we'd be wise not to do that. Why? Because Jesus tells these parables for very important and specific reasons. There are points that Jesus is trying to make both to his culture then and to our culture now that only work if we take time and understand who and what these parables are spoken about. So let's look at Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 to 32, and then we're going to explore both the context and the meaning of these three beautiful parables. Here's what God's word says. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered together to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. When he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep,' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his properties between them. Not long after that, the son got together all that he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth with wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants had food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. His son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servant, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Let's pray, and we're going to explore these parables together today. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its beauty. We thank you for its simplicity, and at the same time, its incredible depth and meaning. So, Lord, as we take these next few minutes and we explore these parables, I ask that your Holy Spirit would go before us to teach and give wisdom so that we would not just know what these verses say, but that we would live these verses in our lives. We are called to be new creations who don't just know of you, but live for you. So allow these attitudes, which Jesus is trying to impart on his listeners here, to be our attitudes each and every day of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Once again, the context of these three parables helps us to understand what they're all about. So before we dive into the meaning of these parables, let's first look at who and why Jesus is sharing them to begin with. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 of verse 15 together. And it says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered together to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Well, the first thing we see before we get to any parables is that Jesus is speaking to two separate and distinct groups of people during these parables. The first we see in verse 1, we see that a large number of tax collectors and sinners had come to hear the message of Jesus Christ. At this point, Jesus has been traveling, he's been teaching, and the word about Jesus is out, that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And what we see is that this was very compelling to people who were, let's just say, pushed away by the religious elite. Here it was, they had this teacher of this teacher from God who didn't just tell them you're worthless, but instead he told them that they were worth something. So not surprisingly, there were a great deal of these tax collectors and sinners who were interested in hearing what Jesus said. So we see a large number of them gathered to hear Jesus, and Jesus is about to share with them when he's interrupted. And who is he interrupted by? Yeah, the teachers of the law and Pharisees. And that's the second group of people that we see here. The Jewish religious leaders preemptively stop Jesus from teaching this group of people. Jesus doesn't even get into whatever he wanted to say to these tax collectors and sinners, because we find out that the teachers of the law and the religious leaders are muttering that Jesus is spending his time with people that he shouldn't be. And this isn't the only time that we see this attitude from the religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we see a very similar narrative. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 13, and we see the very same thing in the book of Matthew. This is what it says. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." See, much like it, Matthew, Jesus ignores the complaints of the religious leaders and shares, in this case, three parables that clearly explain his love for the lost, the problem with the religious leaders' attitude, and the life-changing power of salvation. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Today, we're going to look at what we find in the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. For the most part, these parables are mirror images of one another. When you read these parables back to back to back, like we just did, they're very similar stories. While the details might be slightly different, what's happening might be the characters and the objects that are lost are different. These stories, for the most part, are incredibly similar. But there are a couple of important differences. And what the similarities and the differences in these three parables are a picture into the points that Jesus wanted to make to both of these audiences, both the tax collectors and sinners who were lost and needed to be found, and the religious leaders who assumed that they were found, but maybe were more lost than they thought they were. So let's look at what we find from these parables about being lost. The first thing is this: we see God's view of the lost. One thing is abundantly clear as you read through the Gospels. If you take a few months and just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just spend time in those four narratives, one thing is abundantly clear. The people of Jesus' time did not understand God's desire to rescue his creation from the pain and the penalty of sin. And this wasn't just the religious leaders. This was the tax collectors and sinners as well. The religious leaders believed that God desired obedience and sacrifice above everything else. They lived that way, and they condemned those who didn't live that way. And for those who lived in sin, the tax collectors, the sinners, those who the religious leaders had ostracized and pushed away from God, they believed that lie. They believed that God no longer cared about what happened to them. And what we see in these parables is that both of these beliefs were absolutely wrong. God both cared about the lost and wanted more than just sacrifice and obedience. For those who lived in sin, they believed that God no longer cared for them. But that's not what we see in these three parables. Let me give you some examples where God doesn't just let them go, but in all three of these parables, he shows a desire to help them be found. In the lost sheep, the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep to go find the one lost sheep. In the parable of the lost coin, This lady loses a coin. So what does she do? She lights a lamp. Now, if you're familiar with Bible times, like we just flip on a light and we don't think it and everything's illuminated. But to light a lamp in biblical times was real resource. Remember in the parable of the virgins, they have to go and buy oil in their lamp. In other words, lighting a lamp cost you money. In other words, to find that last lost coin, she had to spend real resource in order to find it. And in the parable of the lost son, the son is not made to walk off his failures, but is celebrated despite his sin. See, the point is, this is a much different view than the people of Jesus' time had about God and sin. Now, this may seem really obvious to us, because let's be honest, we've sung countless songs about the grace of Jesus. You've heard endless sermons about his forgiveness and his mercy. But for the people of Jesus' time, these were unbelievable truths that they were hearing for the very first time in their lives. Imagine you lived in a culture where you didn't go to church and you'd never heard about the love of Jesus. You believed that you were not worthy in the eyes of God. And then someone came and told you that, guess what? God loves you. He loves you more than he hates the sin. And he desires for you to have a place for him. It is no wonder that Jesus has such clear and direct teaching about his mercy and grace. While there's tons of parables and interesting teachings throughout the New Testament, one thing that Jesus is abundantly direct about is salvation. In John 3:16, he says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's incredibly direct. Jesus states what the problem is and what he is going to do to provide a solution. Later on in John 14, verse 6, he says this, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." They don't get there through religious tradition. They don't get there by being part of the right family or going to the right church or sitting in the right pew. How do we get to heaven? We get to heaven through Jesus Christ. That's it. We've been spending time in these parables, and Jesus uses parables for some excellent reasons. But when it comes to the topic of salvation, Jesus is incredibly direct. He's not trying to trick or fool anyone. What he is trying to do is to change the culture that he lives in, because he lived in a culture where people, even people who knew and loved God, had a hard time understanding how God saw those people. See, Jesus is not beating around the bush with these three stories. They were clearly meant to be three illustrations of God's view of the lost and how vastly different that was than what most people in the world he was trying to reach had. In the short story, The Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway tells the story of a Spanish father and his teenage son. The relationship between the father and the son became strained and eventually shattered. When the rebellious son, whose name was Paco, which was a common Spanish name, ran away from home, his father began a long and arduous search to find him. As a last resort, the exhausted father placed an ad in a Madrid newspaper, hoping that his son would see the ad and respond to it. The ad read like this, "Dear Paco, please meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Father." As Hemingway tells the story, the next day at noon, in front of the newspaper office, there were 800 Pacos, all seeking forgiveness from their fathers. We live in a world that needs to know that there is a God who loves them and cares about them. Guess what? Let me be honest. We know we live in a world that's messed up. You don't have to be a Christian to know that our world isn't, there's something wrong here. And guess what? We really don't need to point out to people their sin. Because let's be honest, we know, even when we try to hide it, we know what the Bible says, that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What we do need to tell this world is that there is a God who loves them, who loves them more than their sin, that their sin cannot keep them from the love of God through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ so loved the world that he went to the cross and he paid the price for that sin so that they could be with them. That's a message this world actually needs to hear. We know this world is a mess. We know that we're a mess. And guess what? The people out there, they know it's a mess too. They might try and explain it away, because they don't have any other options. But they do have other options. And that's what we've been called to share. That there is a better option out there than just living this life. Which brings us directly to the second discovery we see in these parables about the lost, is that God wants us to love the lost also. While the characters and what is lost is different in these three parables, they are nearly identical stories until you get to the parable of the lost son. Here, Jesus makes another important point. Look at, if you will, look at Luke 15. I turned away from it. I gotta go back. Look at verses 25 to 32. It says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your father has come, he said, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Remember when we read these parables that Jesus is speaking to two distinct groups of people. The vast majority of these three parables are talking to that first group, those tax collectors and sinners who didn't feel like they were even worthy to be in the presence of God. Over and over again through these three parables, Jesus is telling them, God has not given up on you. Your culture may have thrown you away, but God has not. He's still searching for you. But that wasn't the only group of people that he was talking to in this parable. And he makes a specific point to target the attitude of the teachers of the law and the religious leaders. And he does it here at the back half of the parable of the lost son. In the parable of the lost son, we're introduced to a character that doesn't exist in the first two stories. There's nobody at the end of the story of the lost sheep that says, well, hey, nobody needed that sheep anyway. There was nobody at the end of the parable of the lost coin that said, well, you got 9 other coins, you were fine. But here, in the end of the story of the lost son, is this brother. And he has a very interesting attitude. While everyone else is filled with joy and celebrating, he is angry. See, the brother's attitude is clearly aimed at the religious leaders. We see in this story that they are clearly not on the same page as God. And this isn't the last time that Jesus makes this point with the religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, only a few days before Jesus would go to the cross, he says this. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. The last part of the parable of the lost son is clearly aimed at this attitude. Not only were the religious leaders not on the same page as God, Jesus makes the point a little bit later on. He's like, listen, you're not even in the right place with God. You yourselves aren't even in a place where you're going to make it to heaven, much less you trying to keep others out. Let's be honest. As followers of God, as lovers of Jesus Christ, this is not the place we want to be. I don't think any of us want Jesus talking about our attitude the way he talks about the attitude of the religious leaders. He calls them hypocrites. Later on in Matthew 23, he says, "What's going to keep you from being condemned to hell?" These are strong words. Why? Because God has strong feelings. Not only does God love the people of this world, he expects his children to love them as well. How do we know this? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Look at what he says about our role in salvation. He says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, simply put, it is not enough for us to understand that God loves the world. Like, we learned that in kindergarten, right? We got cute little songs about this. "Jesus loves me, this I know." Right? It is not enough for us to know that, according to the Bible. Why? Because we have been invited to be part of the process of salvation in people's lives. It isn't just enough for us to say, "Well, God loves the world and he's going to take care of it." God said, "No, you are part of the ministry of reconciliation. God has asked you to be an ambassador for him." What does Jesus say to his disciples before he ascends into heaven? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Now you go, therefore, and make disciples." Jesus says, "I'm done. I did the work. I need you to go and share this truth with others." So let's be honest. There's no room for the attitude of the religious leaders and the Pharisees. There's no room for us to look at the world with anger and hatred. Why? Because that's not how God sees the world. God has sent us into this world and into this culture to rescue people from it. The Bible tells us that the world we live in is filled with lost people who need to be rescued. And guess what? Once upon a time, you were one of them. And so was I. I was lost in my sin, lost in this world, lost in this culture, and then the grace of Jesus Christ rescued me. And you know what? There were some godly men and women along the way who obeyed the calling of the ministry of reconciliation and shared those truths with me, and I believed. And now it's my job to go and share the ministry of reconciliation with others. And guess what? It's not just my job. It is every single job of every single person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are called to love like Jesus Christ loves. And if not, we're what Jesus says in Matthew 23. We're hypocrites. If we accept this for ourselves, but keep it from others, we're doing the exact same thing that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees did. We've been called to love the people of this world. You say, "Well, Pastor George, I watch the news, I drive around, I see the way people talk and act and stuff like that. It's disgusting." Yeah, of course it is. We live in a world of sin. What'd you think it was going to look like? This world's a mess. This is why God is trying to save people out of it. It's not getting any better. It's only going to get worse. Why? Because we're really good at sinning. Our job is to love the way Christ loves, to have the attitude towards people that God has, not to get back to a certain kind of culture, to fix it through the next election. No, we're here to rescue people from a lost world. Which brings us to our final discovery, and it's this, that salvation brings joy. I'm going to read you a couple verses from Luke 15. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to listen to them. I'll put them up on the screen. I want you to tell me, what do these verses have in common? Verse 7 of chapter 15 says this. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Verse 10 says this. In the same way, I tell you, there will be rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. What do all these verses have in common? Yeah, there's rejoicing in every one of these verses, isn't there? When that sheep is found, what do? They rejoice and celebrate. When that coin is found, what do? They rejoice and celebrate. When that son returns home, what do? They rejoice and celebrate. These stories are stories of salvation. That's the point that Jesus is making here. That when someone who is lost is found, you know what the next reaction is? It's joy. It's joy in every one of these. Jesus himself says, listen, the angels in heaven rejoice when people get saved. This is what salvation brings. This is why we should not just have to be part of the ministry of reconciliation. We should want to be part of the ministry of reconciliation. Because you know what the end result of the ministry of reconciliation is? It's salvation. And you know what comes with salvation? Joy. How many of you would like to have more joy in your life? You know how the Bible says you can have joy in your life? Lead some people to the Lord. How many of you have ever led someone to the Lord? How many of you can tell me in excruciating detail how that moment went? I can tell you in incredible detail the very first time I led someone to the Lord. It is burned in my brain. It is a moment that I will remember every day of my life. Why? Because there was such intense and incredible and eternity-changing joy. That's not just our duty. It is our privilege and pleasure to do what God has called us to do. It was Jesus' pleasure to go to the cross. Why? Because Jesus understood the joy that comes with salvation. And Jesus wasn't the only one. Peter, who experienced salvation himself through Jesus Christ, writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've experienced that joy for yourself. But guess what? The Bible says that doesn't have to be the last of that joy that you experience. The Bible says when we engage in the ministry of reconciliation, when we fulfill the Great Commission of making disciples, what comes with salvation? Glorious and inexpressible joy. And we get to be a part of that. We get to bring that into the lives of others and bring it into our own lives as well. A third century man was nearing the last days of his life, and he penned these words to his lost friend. It's a bad world, he wrote, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy that is 1,000 times better than any pleasure in our sinful life. They are despised by the world around them. They are persecuted and hated, but they care not. They are masters of their soul, They have overcome the world. These people are Christians, and I am pleased to be one of them. Let me ask you a question. These parables are all about salvation. They tell us some very important points. One, salvation is for all people, not just for the people who show up on Sunday mornings. It is the gift of God for all people. It tells us that it's not just something that we hoard for ourselves, but it is meant to be something that we receive and then pass along. And we're told that with this great gift comes the gift of unbelievable and unending joy. Have you received this joy and this gift of salvation? See, for us to be found, we need to first recognize that we're lost. And the Bible tells us very clearly that we are. Romans 3:23 tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us at some point in our life have said or thought or done something that has separated us from the will of God. And if that were the end of the story, we would remain lost. But the whole point of these parables was this, that God was not done. That he wasn't just okay to leave us in our sin. So he sent his son. Because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. We've all sinned. We deserve death. And if God did not intervene in any way, shape, or form, that's the situation that every one of us in the history of this world would find ourselves in. But while the wages of sin is death, the verse goes on to say that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son. See, God made a way for us to be found, and it was through Jesus Christ. So how do we partake of this offer, this gift of salvation and joy? Well, the Bible tells us this, that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. It is not based on the works that we do. It is based on the work that he did. What do we have to do? We have to receive it. Take it for ourselves. The gift is for all people in all places. But like any gift, you have to receive it. You have to open it up for it to be yours. What about you today? Have you received the joy of your salvation? If you have, fantastic. It's one more thing that God calls you to do. Don't hoard it. It is a gift that is meant to be shared. Share it with your life. Share it with your words. Share it with those who God brings into your life. And if you're here today and you have never received that gift for yourself, and I wouldn't be a good pastor if I just assumed that everybody here did. The Bible tells us exactly how we can know that today is the day of our salvation. Today can be a day of inexpressible joy in your life if you call upon Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to reflect on what it means, to check our attitude and make sure that we have your heart in our lives. So, Lord, today, as we go about our lives, Lord, we don't just live for ourselves. We live with this inexpressible joy that comes with salvation, but the calling not to keep it to ourselves, but to share it with those who you bring in our lives. Lord, you may even be calling us to go outside of the people that we know and make new friends and new acquaintances so we can share with them. But, Lord, I pray that you would burden us today to get out of our pews, to get out of our comfort, and to share your truth with the people in our lives who need to hear. They may not respond well. They may not immediately say thank you. But Lord, this is what you've called us to do, to be part of the ministry of reconciliation. Strengthen us to do it. In Jesus' name we pray.